speak on a topic that's relevant but tangential to Zechariah. I originally had plans to be here with Mark Bass. As many of you know, he was involved in a severe accident, and he's recovering slowly, but he's going to be wearing one of these halos for about 3 months. He's not going to be able to preach for that time. We're having to fill in within the congregation from outside. Emmanuel's coming to preach for us on Sunday, and we have obviously men within the congregation who can fill in as well. So I would appreciate your concern, your prayers for Brother Bass as he recovers at this time. Like I said, he was going to be with me this week, and originally he was assigned the topic, Flying Scroll, and wanted to swap with me. And then Richard Melson, who's a good friend, I saw him the other day, and he said, you know, I've got this topic, the Flying Scroll. He took it over from Mark. He said, you know, do you want to swap with me? So I'm not quite sure. You know, something about the Flying Scroll just was challenging there, and people were coveting my topic, and I beat them off with a big stick. So here I am. I managed to lay hold of it for all this time. Let me start off by giving you some introduction here. This is, as the topic was announced, the value of fulfilled prophecy. And I think it deserves, although some of these things might have been said already in the week, some visiting again about prophecy, talking a little bit about fulfilled prophecy, and then getting into the value of fulfilled prophecy. I hope you don't mind if I take you through in that manner. As many of you know, and unfortunately something which is not well known by perhaps the average man in the pew or the average man in the street, if there is such a creature, that prophecy is not all about prediction. It's not all about forthtelling. In fact, essentially, it's not about forthtelling or prediction at all. Essentially, it's about proclamation. Essentially, it's about, foretelling. It's about forthtelling. It's about a person, a man, say, who's standing in a certain relationship to God, standing in a certain relationship to God's people, receiving by special revelation a message from God and passing that on to his people. And so it can include prediction, but essentially it's about proclamation. In fact, we're going to see an example in a few minutes where there are prophets who don't give any predictions at all. Now, in fact, I think if we look at the first six verses, just to look at the introductory verses of the book of Zechariah, just so you know that I've at least looked at the book of Zechariah before coming on the lectureship this week. I think it's a good example here. Zechariah starts off here and says, that, you know, here's a message for you. The Lord's been very angry with your fathers. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts. So there's a classic case of proclamation. Classic case of revelation being received by God in the case of Zechariah, and in Zechariah passing that message on to God's people. But it also includes aspects of prediction, aspects of foretelling. So in verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. And so we know what happens. You know, the former prophets not only call the people to repentance in their role as proclaimers, in their role as forthtellers, but also predicted or made these this foretelling that there would in fact be dire consequences if the people of Israel did not repent. And of course, by the time we get to Zechariah, we know exactly what happened. That prophecy, those predictions, that predictive prophecy was fulfilled. Now, I've spoken pretty loosely so far. I want to put down a couple of stakes here before we move on to the value of fulfilled prophecy. One is to talk about prediction. Some people may be uncomfortable talking in terms of prophecy, prediction. They might think that prediction is something that's uncertain, that's probabilistic. You know, someone might say, I predict that OSU will lose their football game on Saturday. They might say, I predict it's going to snow tomorrow. So various kinds of predictions that they give. And we might think, well, you know, there's only a chance that might come true. And we know that God does not trade in uncertainties. You know, with God, who's omniscient, knows all things that can be known, that this is not an aspect of uncertainty. When God tells us that something will happen, we can know for certain that it will happen. But prediction, just in its plainest, straightforward sense, simply is to tell about a future event, to say something about a future event, obviously before it happens. Then that's the sense I'm using prediction here. Prediction with God is certain. There's no element of probability. We know that if God says it, it will come true. Now, there's another little peg that we need to put down here. And that is, in the strict sense of the terms, God doesn't predict. God doesn't tell us about the future. Because for God, there is no future. For God, there is no past. God's eternal. God lives outside of our space and time. Or as if some of you Star Trek fans would say, our space-time continuum. He lives outside of that. And he's not subject to space and time. For God, there is no prediction, because for God, there is no telling about what will happen in a future, in his future. But in a loose sense, we understand that when God predicts, when God gives us a prediction, it's a prediction about us. It's a prediction about the human condition. It's a prediction about us mortal beings, what's going to happen in our place, in our time. And so I want you to understand that as we move on here, I'm going to be talking about, you know, God's predicting this and God's making a prophecy here and, you know, granting these words to his spokesman here on earth, these prophets. But understand that we have to understand that in an accommodative, in an anthropomorphic sense, that God is predicting the future for us. So let's move on. I have 3 points here. We'll be done pretty quickly. First of all, fulfilled prophecy confirms God's word. The Lord, and this is significant, the Lord makes predictions. It's the safest place in the world to not make predictions. So who's going to win the OSU game on Saturday? I don't know. I have no idea who's going to win. That's safe. You know, if they win, you know, doesn't make any difference to me. If they lose, doesn't make any difference to the words that I just said. I just don't know. You know, I'm not going to make any predictions at all. I have no idea what's going to happen in the future whatsoever. Very safe, very conservative place to be. But God is an all-knowing God. God makes predictions. And those predictions come true. And because those predictions appear in God's word, then that gives us confirmation that his word is true. I'm going to use several examples here from the book of Isaiah. If you would, I think I might have included these in the essay I submitted, or you're certainly free to turn the scriptures there right now. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning of verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Then turn over a few chapters to chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Because the situation, as we know, in the time of Isaiah is, you know, pre-Zechariah. This was a period where the people were committing spiritual adultery with the other gods. You know, it wasn't that, you know, they were leaving God behind completely and going and worshiping Baal or whatever the other gods and goddesses of Canaan might have been. They weren't just leaving God necessarily. They were worshiping God. You know, they would go up and maybe to the temple in Jerusalem and offer sacrifices. But they would also offer sacrifices and prayers and supplications to the gods of Canaan. They were committing spiritual adultery. And so what God is trying to do here through his prophet Isaiah is to remind them about things that he's told them in the past, things that have come to pass. Now, this is what is significant about the prophets of Baal, the prophets that they confronted in those places in those times. They didn't even offer predictions. They played it safe. They said nothing which could be proven true or false. And I especially like, this is one of my favorite passages from the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, beginning at verse 21. Again, Yahweh speaking through Isaiah says, beginning of verse 21, Isaiah 41, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is of nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. It's a challenge, really, it's a rhetorical challenge to the gods of Canaan. You know, do something. Do anything. You know, perform a miracle. Strike a few people dead for no good reason. You know, give some good gifts to somebody. Say something and then make that come true. Just do anything at all to show us that you exist. Of course, there's silence, absolute silence coming back. It's a rhetorical question. It ends up being because there are no answers from these gods. These prophets of Baal have nothing to contribute at all. They make no predictions. Yes, they're prophets. They set themselves up as standing there speaking before the Canaanites, passing on the words of Baal and the other prophets, the other gods, to the people of Canaan. And of course, the Israelites are just along right there sitting with them, listening to the garbage that they're spewing forth, whatever that happened to be. I wish we had some of the things that they said. We don't have any record of that. But we do know that the people of Israel were there. And through Isaiah, they're being challenged. Look, are these prophets doing anything at all? You know, did they create the earth? Did they part the Red Sea? Did they perform any miracles at all? Did they give you any special revelation about the future, about future historical events that have come true? They haven't given you anything at all to go by. Why even bother worshiping these gods of Canaan? They're absolutely valueless. It's a vain worship. It says, as in verse 24, indeed you are, addressing the gods of Canaan, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. And so as we think about those in other religions, when we think about those who claim to have a special spiritual insight, you know, maybe it's within broader Christendom, maybe it's Islam, maybe it's some of the Jehovah's Witnesses, maybe it's the Mormon Church, you know, maybe it's the Buddhists, you know, whatever it is. Are they even saying anything which can be confirmed? Are they saying anything which can be proven to be true or false, as the case may be? And so often we find that these religions that we face in the world today, certain religions that they faced back in those days, offer nothing. No point of comparison whatsoever. So by God giving us his special revelation, by telling us things that are going to happen in the future, he's giving us a point of comparison, giving us a test. And of course those things come to pass. And we know that God exists. He's given us these things. They come to pass. We can have confidence in him and his word. Point number two. I said we'll be done pretty quickly here. We will be. So fulfilled prophecy confirms God's prophets. So the previous passages concentrated on the fact that God actually does something in human history. God actually intervenes in human history, created the world, performed the miracles to get his people out of Egypt to the promised land, gave them predictions that came to pass, all these things that God did and are recorded in his word. But what about the men themselves? What about the mouthpieces that he chose to pass on his word? What can we learn about them? Because there are those who would set themselves up as not prophets of some false god, not prophets of pagan god, but prophets of Yahweh, prophets of the one true God. Now, that is truly dangerous. People who say, yes, we are in there. We are consistent with this long history, this long biblical history of God saying things and those things coming to pass. And we're right there. You know, we have those things to share with you. We have some words to share with you today about what's going to happen in the future. And you've got to follow us. And if you don't follow me, if you don't follow us, you don't follow me as a prophet, then God will condemn you. And that will scare people into following them, making them think that indeed they are following the one true God, and they're not. And that is the most insidious kind of false prophecy of all. At least the prophets of Baal didn't make any prophecy at all. You know, there's no point of comparison. Just almost dismiss them out of hand. There's just nothing. But here we have a situation, time and time again through scriptures, where there are prophets who come up and say, we know something that God has told us, and we want you to do something about this. And if you don't do something about it, God will condemn you for it. And of course, what they're saying is totally false. Look at Deuteronomy 18. I think it's interesting that very early on, before we really associate, before we really come across those people, those men that we have come to call the major prophets and minor prophets, very early on, the nation of Israel, God gives them a warning about false prophets. Not prophets of false gods now, but these are false prophets of God. Okay, so just change where the word false occurs. So Deuteronomy 18, beginning of verse 20. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, the prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, then he's going to give us a test. Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Well, what have we got to do? If someone comes up and says, I'm a prophet, and I've got these words from God, what do we do? Well, we test them against whether they're going to happen or not. We might say, well, look, what the prophet has said, that these things might not transpire for many hundreds of years, for many centuries, for many generations, for several years in the future. How do we know? Well, of course, there's many other tests that we could use of false prophets as well. I'm not going to go into them this afternoon. But here is one test of a prophet. And that is, he says things about the future, and they come true. That's a true prophet. That's a genuine prophet of God. He says things, and they don't come true, then we know that he's not a true prophet. Now, of course, you might think, well, you know, what about those people who predict something perhaps within their own lifetime. Now they're really sticking their necks out. You think about people in the early 20th century, members of the Watchtower Society, Charles T. Russell, Joseph Rutherford, Fred W. Franz. These were men in the late 1800s, early 1900s, who made predictions, made predictive prophecies about various things happening within our generation, within our lifetime, within historical period that we might be interested in. And time again, those prophecies have not come true. And yet they still have a following. They still have people sitting in their churches, still have people buying their books. Clearly we have to know that these people who make predictions and those predictions don't come true are false prophets. They're the worst kind of prophets of all. Jesus said that we'll know them by their fruits. Matthew 7 verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Well, here's a fruit of a true prophet. Their predictions come true. Predictions that they have received by special revelation from God will come to pass. One test of a genuine, true prophet of God. Third and last point. Fulfilled prophecy confirms unfulfilled prophecy. There are prophecies yet to be fulfilled in the Christian age. Many prophecies have come true, great prophecies. Prophecies about the coming of the kingdom, of the eternal kingdom, coming of the Messiah. These are things that have come to pass. Today we're living in a time when there are still prophecies to be fulfilled. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt the fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So the prophecy, one of the great prophecies that we are waiting on, something that's yet to be fulfilled, is the end of this age, the end of the world, the day of the Lord, judgment day, however you want to call it. That is a time that is yet to be here. We can trust these prophecies. One reason we can trust these prophecies is because of their source. Because the Apostle Peter is one who has shown himself to be a reliable prophet. I'll just give you a couple of examples. He is one in 1 Peter chapter 4 who prophesied about the persecution of Christians in Asia. As you know, the province of Asia, what we now know today as Western Turkey, was a place in which Christians received perhaps more persecution than any other place in the Roman Empire. It was a place where they had a long-standing tradition of worshiping their kings, of deifying their kings. And when they came under Roman rule, it didn't take them long to request of Caesar, that they be able to set up a temple and worship him. And so it became a double jeopardy for a Christian. Not only there in Asia did they have to worry about the pagan gods, there they were living in these city-states. Often these city-states were surrounded, you know, just completely focused on the worship of their local god, their local goddess, industry, everything surrounded the worship of this god or goddess. But the Christians did not involve themselves in that worship. So that was mistake number one as far as the pagans were concerned. Mistake number two, they didn't worship Caesar as king. You know, fine to honor him as a leader, honor him as emperor, honor him as head of state, as it were, but not to worship him. So a double crime on the part of Christians, both to not worship the gods and not to honor Caesar as a god. They got it coming and going. Peter also prophesied in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, that there would come a time when people would say that the earth is always going to stay as it is. You know, and for a long time there, during the 18th century, 19th century, there was a certain philosophy, a certain idea, and I wish I could write it up on a board. I actually might run out of time to write this big word down, but it goes by the name of uniformitarianism. It's one of those, I don't even think it's made it onto the SAT test yet, but maybe one day it will. Uniformitarianism says basically that the processes that are going on in the earth today are the same processes that have always been going on at the same rate throughout geological time. So you can sit on a beach, see the sand accumulating, maybe you can measure it. Maybe you can see that in a year it's accumulated an inch of sand. Then you turn around behind you and you see a 100-foot high sandstone cliff and you go, well, just do the math. You know, whatever. I can't do the math in my head right now. I'm not that good of a preacher. I'm not that good of a mathematician either. But, you know, whatever that is, an inch per year, 100-foot sandstone cliff behind you, just do the math. You figure it out. It's always been at that rate. When Charles Darwin came along, he bought into uniformitarianism. He took this application of geology and applied it to biology. He said, well, look, Look around us. You know, look at how the pigeons. He had a really big deal about pigeons. He collected pigeons. They were interesting to him. They had bred them into all sorts of what they called breeds or sports. And he was fascinated by the fact that this one species of pigeon had grown to many different forms. And you can multiply that by the cows and the sheep and the horses and dogs and all the other different breeds that man had done. And so Darwin speculated this. He said, well, think what nature could do with all the time and power at its disposal. Just given enough time, you know, that one cell, single cell, little organism crawling around in some warm little pond could eventually become you and me, could eventually become all the species that are known on the world today. So uniformitarianism was a driving doctrine of evolutionists and atheists during the 19th century, and that continued on well into the 20th century. It's only really been the last perhaps 50 years, and perhaps even more recent than that, that people have acknowledged that there could be catastrophes. You know, there's theories about how the dinosaurs died, and they put forward this idea that some great object impacted the Earth and killed off the dinosaurs. Of course, that's not a satisfactory theory, but that was considered to be a revolutionary geological theory at the time, that there could be this massive extinction. And even today, as our young budding geologists roam around the hillsides with their geological hammer in hand, chipping away at the rock, pulling out fossils, yeah, they're still thinking uniformitarianism. They're still thinking, you know, it took millions of years for these few feet of rock to form. And they still have that. And so if there will be no change, if everything will keep on as it's always been keeping on, there won't be an end to the earth. You know, there's not going to be God coming to destroy the earth, to make this existence come to an end. Everything's just going to keep on. I don't have to worry about God coming tomorrow. Tomorrow the sun's going to rise just like it did today. And that is a philosophy that Peter, through special revelation from God, wonderfully predicted. And so we can have confidence in many other things that Peter said as well, things that have come to pass, that we can know surely just by that one criterion alone, that Peter's words can be trusted when it comes to telling us about the end of the age, because he gave us these other prophecies that have come to pass. So, by way of conclusion, fulfilled prophecy enables us to trust the Bible as God's word. There's no lucky guesses. There's no probabilistic predictions. Just God telling us what's going to happen and those things happening. Second, fulfilled prophecy enables us to test the integrity of those who claim to be prophets of God. If what they say is not fulfilled, they're not prophets. As simple as that. And of course, there are many other ways to identify false prophets. Third, fulfilled prophecy encourages us to trust in unfulfilled prophecy. If you look for the final day, told about it in Scripture, we know it's going to come. We pray, in fact, that it will come as soon as possible. We can have confidence that such a day will come because God's predictions always come true, absolute certainty. I think it's interesting, perhaps we don't always think of prophecy in this way, but you know, Great Commission is prophecy. Look at Mark 16, verse 15. I know you know it very well. And he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Proclamation. Jesus in his function as prophet, giving a message from God, telling his disciples to go into the world and preach the gospel. Proclamation. Forthtelling. But it's also foretelling. Look at the very next verse. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Here's a prophecy. Here's predictive prophecy. You don't believe? You're not baptized, you won't be saved. Predictive prophecy, absolute certainty that it will happen if you don't do what God says. Another predictive prophecy. You're obedient, you believe in God, obedient to his word regarding the plan of salvation. Absolute certainty, predictive prophecy, you'll be saved. And we have that because of our confidence in God, his word, and his prophets through the ages. Appreciate your attention.
Thank you, Trevor. Predictive prophecy, great tool for the Bible student to realize